starting with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. And now Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul, writing under the very same inspiration of the very same Holy Spirit as Moses in Deuteronomy, writes this: For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before your holy word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. Convict us of our sin. Lead us to the cross of Christ, Father. And may your Holy Spirit illuminate and apply your holy word to our hearts this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last month, you may remember that we began to look at the portion of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments. Some of you may be new to our Sunday evening service. We do in our Sunday evening service an old practice that's known as catechetical preaching. The reason I do that is because we, right now, Lord willing, this will change in the future, but right now we only have evening worship once a month. And it's very hard to preach systematically through a book of the Bible when you have an entire month in between sermons. Also, on the other hand, I personally hate the idea of topical preaching. That's just a personal preference. It's also a conviction from the Word of God, but like, I really would struggle if every month I had to come up with a topic to preach for a Sunday evening service. So it's not really logistically feasible to preach through a book of the Bible on Sunday nights. And yet at the same time, I don't want to just pick whatever random topic comes to my mind and preach on that. So instead, what we are doing is we are working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We are preaching on the Word of God, but the Shorter Catechism is, in essence, picking my subject for me as I prepare to preach on Sunday evenings. And so last month, we moved into a section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments. Now, full disclosure, many of you know, I preached through the Ten Commandments already as pastor of Canal Salines 4 years ago in the spring of 2020. That was an odd time for everyone, right? The spring of 2020. And in fact, many of you, and as I'm looking around this room, I think most all of you were not even attending our church yet when I began to preach on the Ten Commandments. Some of you, I think, started to come and visit our church during that sermon series. I have vague memories of some of you telling me that the pastor at your former church was also doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments at that time, and you were sort of comparing and contrasting the similarities and the differences between how a Presbyterian and a Baptist would handle the Ten Commandments. But so this is something I have preached through already as pastor of this church. You may have heard a lot of the things I'm going to say this evening. You've heard me say them before. But in our sermon last month, as we sort of moved into this section on the law of God, I spent quite a bit of time laying down some foundational principles for how we are to understand the function and the role of God's law, the Ten Commandments particularly. I spent a lot of time explaining how we are to understand how the law of God applies to the life of God's people today. And there were three functions that I discussed last month, three uses of the law that I said will help us understand how the Ten Commandments apply to the life of the church today. And I just want to take a few moments tonight to give a brief review of those three uses of the law. So I'm going to do that right now, just a brief review from last month so that we don't forget how the Ten Commandments apply to our lives. First, we talk about how the law serves as a mirror. This is the first role or the first function, the first use of the law. It serves as a mirror. What I mean by that is it reflects God's holiness to us. And in light of His holiness, we cannot help but be confronted then with how sinful we are and how desperately we need a Savior. This is the law serving, as the Puritans used to say, the law serving as a signpost which points us to Jesus Christ. It's the first use of the law. Shows us God's holiness, and in light of His holiness, reveals to us our sin and our need for a Savior. The second use of the law is that the law does indeed restrain evil. The Ten Commandments tell us, teach us, what God's holy standards of morality are. And in light of that revelation of what God considers to be good and moral, we, as the people of God, strive to refrain from doing that which displeases our God. So we hear the law of God, and then we seek to keep God's commandments so as to not sin and displease our Lord. In that way, the law restrains evil. And then the third use of the law is sort of the positive side of the second use of the law. The third use of the law is that the law teaches us what we are to do in order to live a life to the glory of God. So the second use, restraining evil, the law teaches us what not to do. The third use teaches us, the law teaches us what we are to do to live a life to the glory of God. Because we recognize who God is, because we know what God has done for us in giving us salvation through Jesus Christ, we, out of gratitude and love for Him, desire to live in a way that brings Him glory. We strive to keep the law of God in all walks of our life so that God would indeed be glorified and honored in our life. That's the third use of the law. And as we move now on then, with all that in mind, and begin to consider the first of the Ten Commandments, just one more thing I want to note before we look at the first commandment tonight, and this is it. I just wanted to take a moment and remind all of you that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, was never given as a means of salvation. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, was the law ever intended to grant salvation. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, believers in every age have been saved through one divine plan of salvation. We have been saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, that looked very different than it does in light of the full revelation of Jesus Christ, right? In the Old Testament, that faith in the coming Messiah, it was a faith in something that was still veiled, something that was still hidden. This is why Paul calls it a mystery when he talks about the mystery that has now been revealed in the New Testament. But it was still faith, a forward-looking faith in the promised Messiah, in Jesus Christ, which God used to save his people in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments were never a plan of salvation. This is why in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments were not given until after the Exodus. God did not say, I will bring you out of the land of slavery. I will bring you out of Egypt if you follow these Ten Commandments. No. He saved his people first. He delivered them first. And then he says to his covenant people, I am the Lord who saved you. You are my people. Now, this is how I want you to live, both for my glory and for your own good. And in that way, beloved, I think it's important to see how the giving of the Ten Commandments is actually an incredibly gracious act of God. God does not just save us, beloved. He also teaches us how to live in a way that brings us the utmost enjoyment of and peace and fellowship with the great and holy triune God. And so with all of that said, and sort of a review from last month, let's begin now to look at the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Now this commandment, it is not only the first of the Ten Commandments, it is also the first of what Jesus himself called the greatest commandment. We read last month from Matthew chapter 22. And in that chapter, one of the Sadducees, in order to test Christ, comes to him and he says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied by quoting the passage of Deuteronomy that we read tonight. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, on these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Now, when Jesus gave this answer in Matthew 22, he was not supplanting the Ten Commandments with a new law. What he was doing is summarizing the whole of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not make graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor and keep the Sabbath. The first four commandments all have to do with loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second six commandments then all deal with how to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so this commandment that we are looking at tonight, it is, again, yes, the first of the Ten Commandments, but also the first of the four commandments which deal with how to love the Lord our God with the whole of who we are. Now, as we look at each one of the Ten Commandments over the coming months, there are going to be two questions that we're going to ask ourselves. And if you look, if you turn the worship guide over, you'll see the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions dealing with the first commandment. As you look at these catechism questions, you're going to see two questions kind of emerging every month. And those two questions are this. What does this commandment require of us? And what does this commandment actually forbid us from doing? What does this commandment say we need to do? And what does this commandment teach us we need to not do, in other words? Those are the two overarching questions that we're going to use as we look at each of the Ten Commandments. What does this commandment tell us we need to be doing? What does this commandment tell us we need to not be doing? And for the first commandment, then, there are three things which are required and forbidden. First, what is required is that all people, not just Christians, all people recognize the God of the Bible as the only true and living God. All of the human race is to recognize that there is only one God. And that one God is the one who has revealed himself to us both in the course of nature and in the pages of sacred scripture. This is the very heart, beloved, of the religion. And I know that's kind of a dirty word sometimes, but it's a good word to use. This is the heart of the religion that is taught to us in the pages of sacred scripture. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Again, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. If you asked a Jew in the Old Testament, what is your confession of faith? They would have quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. He alone is the one true and living God. And so the first commandment demands that we recognize that there is only one God, and it is the Lord, Yahweh. On the flip side, the first thing this command forbids is the denial of the truth that the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible is the only true and living God. What is forbidden, in other words, is the acknowledgement of any other God, beloved. We see that clearly in our passage from Deuteronomy. When Israel enters into the promised land, the very events that we are studying on Sunday morning through the book of Joshua, when they enter into the promised land, a land filled with false gods and pagan worship, Israel was absolutely forbidden from acknowledging those false gods as being true gods. They were not to validate those gods as being legitimate, in other words. Now, of course, as we think about this, this idea is extremely countercultural. It was countercultural for the nation of Israel as they were going into the land of Canaan with their many gods. It's countercultural for us today. We live in a pluralistic society. We live in a postmodern society that does not want to make bold declarations of truth. And the philosophy of the world wants us to believe that really all gods, all religions are equal. That ultimately we're all serving the same God, whether we're Christian or Jew or Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Hindu, whatever it is. But Christianity, the Bible says, beloved, the Bible says no. There is no accommodation for any such ideas in the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, you need to guard your heart against this pluralistic spirit of our age and our culture. The teaching of the Bible from the very first verse to the very last verse is that there is only one true God. And the entire human race is called, is commanded by God himself to recognize that truth. The only true God is the great and holy triune God of the scriptures, beloved. He's the God who created all things. He's the God who rules and reigns and governs over all things. He alone is the Redeemer. He, the triune God, the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he alone is God. The Lord declares in Isaiah 43:10, before me was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. This leaves no room for any sort of religious pluralism, any sort of universalism, any sort of vagueness as to who God is. We are called to acknowledge the God of the Bible as the one true and living God, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful, particularly as Christians in the West, to make sure that this one true and living God is who we are acknowledging. It is simply not good enough, in other words, beloved, to say something like, well, I believe in God. The word God is a generic term. It, in and of itself, without qualification, means almost nothing. So too is the word believe. That word, in and of itself, means almost nothing. And when you put them together and say, I believe in God, that statement then means almost nothing. The question we need to ask is, what God do you believe in, and what do you mean when you say you believe in him? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they say they believe in God. They even say, we believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in Jehovah. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe, to some degree, in the Holy Spirit. But they deny the Trinity. They deny that there is one God eternally existing in three divine persons. Do they then believe in the God of the Bible? The answer is no. No. They reject the true and living God of the Scriptures, and thus the God they claim to believe in is a false God. It is an idol. Muslims believe in Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for God. Muslims would even say that they believe in the God of Abraham. And yet they reject the reality of the Trinity. They reject the idea of Jesus being God in the flesh. They reject the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, despite their claims of believing in the very same God as Abraham, they do not believe in the God of Abraham. Because the God of Abraham is the true and living triune God. Any God other than the triune God of the Bible, even if a person claims it is the same God of Abraham, any other God is not the true and living God. It is a false God. Now, I recognize that a lot of what I just said is controversial to people who are not Christians. There are even some people who claim to be Christians who would find what I just said to be controversial, take issue with everything that I just said. And there may be some people even here tonight who just heard what I said, and you are thinking these Christians are so close-minded. And to that, I would simply say this. These claims, these exclusive claims concerning the one true and living God, this rejection of religious pluralism, of universalism, of the idea that all gods are equal. First off, I hope you understand these claims are not unique to Christianity. What I mean by that is this. Every religion, people want to call Christianity closed-minded and too exclusive. The reality is every religion essentially believes in the idea that there is only one God, and that their God, who is revealed in their holy texts, is that one God. Every religion makes the same claims about their gods. None of the Western religions, at least, make any room for any sort of universalism. In fact, for pious believers of whether we are talking about a Judaism which rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah, or we are talking about Islam or Mormonism or whatever, any pious followers of those religions would find universalism, religious pluralism, the idea that all gods are essentially equal and really by worshiping any god, you're worshiping the true God. Any pious follower of any of the Western religions would find that preposterous, silly, and even offensive. So this claim of these exclusive claims are not unique to Christianity. So if you find the claims that I'm making tonight to be too exclusive, too close-minded, here's what I encourage you to do. And again, I don't know if that's anybody in this room. I hope it's not, but if it is, here's what I would encourage you to do. Examine the claims of Christianity. Examine the claims of all those other religions as well. Read their holy texts. I'm not afraid to have any Christian read their holy texts. Examine the evidences that support their claims. And I think that you will find that there is something quite different, quite unique, quite true about the claims of Christianity. And just as a side note, of course, you all know this. I hope you know this. My door is always open to anyone to engage in these kinds of conversations to help guide you through some of these things. I hope none of you ever hesitate to reach out to me if you have questions about this sort of thing. But this is the first commandment. This is what the first commandment is calling on us to recognize. This is a command for all of us to recognize that there is only one true and living God, the Lord God, the great and holy triune God, and it forbids us to recognize or acknowledge any other God as being a true, legitimate God. Secondly, this commandment not only calls on us to acknowledge the God of the Bible as the only true and living God, it also calls on us to make this God our God. It calls on us to make the true and living God our God. In other words, we're not only commanded to acknowledge God, to know the truth about who God is, we are also commanded to, by faith, receive the true and living God as our God. We can say, in essence, that this commandment is requiring us to believe the gospel and come to the Lord by faith. And in turn, this commandment is forbidding us then to reject the gospel. This is what is at the very heart of this statement, "You shall have no other gods before me." What is implied in the first commandment is that we will have the Lord as our God. We shall have no other gods before him. That means he is to be our God. And he alone is to be our God. We will put our trust, our faith in him alone and in no other. So what is at the very heart of the first commandment. And beloved, I hope we understand. It is simply not enough to know the truth about God. To know the facts. It's not even enough to believe the truth, believe the facts about God. That's not good enough. Knowledge about the facts of God means nothing. Knowing that Jesus is Lord and that he is risen from the dead, it means nothing. Knowing that our God is one, it means nothing. The Apostle James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Knowing, believing the facts about God only puts you, my friends, on equal footing with the demons. Judas, I think it is safe to say, knew and believed as well. Consider our text from Romans 1, for example. There Paul says, the wicked, the unbeliever, they too know God. That's what Paul says. Although they knew God, they knew the facts. The truth about God. That knowledge, if it goes no further than simple intellectual knowledge, that knowledge only adds to their condemnation. We are commanded, we are called to know the truth about God and in turn make him our God by placing our hope, our trust in him and him alone. We are called to receive the true God as our God. Well, how do we do that? How do we go beyond simply knowing and believing the facts about God and actually receiving him as our God? Well, beloved, now we're getting to the heart of the gospel, I think. What is the answer that Jesus himself gave to this question? How do we go from knowing about God to having him be our God? Jesus would say the very first word of his public ministry was repent. Repent of our sins. And trust in Christ alone for our salvation. That is the only way to make the one true and living God our God. It is the only way to put no other gods before him in our lives. If we are to have the one true living triune God as our God, we must first recognize that we are sinners. We've broken his holy law. We've rebelled against him. And we're worthy of the condemnation of the law. That we, before his holy face, because of our sin, have no ground to stand upon. And because of that, we must truly hate our sin. We must have a desire to turn away from it. That's what repentance is. It's not simply saying, "Sorry, I sinned." No, repentance is a recognition of our sin and the just punishment we deserve because of our sin. And it is a turning away from our sin with grief and hatred towards it. But repentance is not only turning away from our sin, it is also turning to the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Repentance is also a recognition not just that we are sinners, but also that Jesus Christ, the God-man, he alone can deal with our sin and has dealt with our sin. That he alone lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. That he alone went to the cross as a substitute for all who would trust in him. And that in his body on the tree, he bore our guilt and suffered the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our lawlessness. And because of Christ and his work, God can indeed be merciful to us. And so as we turn to God in repentance, we plead for his mercy, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness and death in our place, We can come to God trusting in Christ's work alone and say to Him, Father, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. I trust, I place my faith in Him alone and in His work alone for my salvation. And we can have confidence that the Lord God, the Holy God, does indeed forgive us of our sins. He counts Christ's life of obedience and His sacrificial death and His perfect righteousness to us as if we were the ones who always did what the law commands. God the Father graciously pours out His love upon us, adopts us as His children, makes us heirs of His kingdom alongside of Christ Jesus Himself, and gives us the gift of everlasting resurrection life, just as Christ Himself rose victoriously over the grave. It is by repentance and faith, beloved, that we do indeed make this one true and living God our God. It is by believing, and not just in the intellectual sense, but believing in the trusting sense. It is by trusting in the gospel that we do indeed have no other gods before the Lord. It is only through the gospel that we can indeed obey this first commandment. And this, by the way, again, going back to what I said earlier about Christianity, this is one truth that I think sets Christianity apart from all other religions. It is the only religion that is not based upon us trying to do good enough good works to earn the favor of God. It is the only religion where salvation is not based on our works. It is the only religion that, quite frankly, says this to you: you will never be good enough. You're too sinful. So instead of trying to earn the favor of the Holy God, simply trust and rest in what the Holy God has done for you. Trust and rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's utterly unique. It is utterly different from all other religions, beloved. And again, I do hope and pray that all of you have indeed placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Do not reject the gospel, because there is simply no other way to keep, to obey this very first commandment apart from receiving and resting in Christ alone. Thirdly, finally then, this commandment requires us to not only acknowledge God and God alone is the true and living God, and it not only requires us to make the one true and living God our God, but it also requires us to worship the true and living God and to worship Him alone. This commandment requires us to worship God and God alone and forbids us from worshiping and glorifying any other God. Now, I believe that this is the most obvious aspect of this commandment. Of course, we hear the first commandment, this is what we think of. We say, yeah, this commandment is requiring us to worship God alone, forbids us from giving worship to any other gods. It's obvious, right? It's obvious. But, beloved, it may be obvious, but I think it's also the most difficult thing to do, especially for God's people. Now, why do I say that? How could I say that, right? After all, we as Christians, we don't build idols. We don't worship false gods. We don't bow down before the Baals as Old Testament Israel did so many times. How is it that I can say that worshiping God alone, giving glory to God alone, not worshiping other gods, is the most difficult thing for the people of God to do? I say that, beloved, because idolatry has a much broader definition than simply worshiping and bowing down to statues and things like that. The reality is, anything or anyone that we place in our hearts above the true and living God is ultimately an idol. And we are giving it the worship and glory that belongs only to God. John Calvin once said that man's heart is an idol factory. What he meant by that is that we are professionals. We are masters at creating idols in our hearts, creating idols out of anything or anyone. And no doubt, Many of you may say to me, but hold on here a minute. God is number one in my life. He is of first importance to me. And understand me, Christian, I am not doubting that about you. If you are a true Christian, surely you have a desire to worship God and God alone. You have a desire to give glory to God. That's a sincere desire, I don't doubt it. But at the same time, we need to take serious stock of our lives and ask ourselves this question. Although we have this desire to glorify God, on a practical level, are we living out the claims that God is of first importance in our lives? Are we practically living for the glory of God and worshiping Him alone? If we are to take stock of our lives, I think all of us, I don't think all of us, I know all of us would find that we many times supplant God with a great many false gods. We do it in all sorts of ways. When we sit down to pray or read the Bible, many of us in the morning, we can't help but look at our phones, get distracted by social media or whatever it is, instead of giving ourselves fully over to communion and fellowship with God, we've made those things an idol. We're worshiping other gods because we've supplanted the true and living God with these distractions. We've said, in essence, you know what? Doom-scrolling Twitter is more important to me than reading the very Word of God Himself. That's idolatry. When we do things like skip gathered worship services or Bible studies or prayer services and so on for things that are not necessary, for reasons other than works of necessity or illness or traveling, things like that, what are we doing? We are saying, this thing or that thing is more important to me than gathering with God's people to worship the true and living God. We're supplanting God with whatever it is that we let keep us from coming and gathering together. When we put our trust in our jobs and careers more than we trust in God. When we find more joy or more sorrow in who won or who lost the presidential election. When that affects our mood more than the joy that we are supposed to have in the Lord. When we are more obsessed with celebrities than we are with the character and the very nature of God. When we act as if we value even our family and our friends more than we value Jesus Christ. All of that is idolatry, beloved. Even though our jobs and our families and our friends are all good things, and many times they are gifts from God Himself, when we give them priority in our lives over God, we are, as Paul says in our passage from Romans 1, trading the image of the immortal God for idols, for false gods. Idolatry is ultimately the heart of all sin, beloved. Because when we sin, what are we doing? We are doing exactly what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. We are in essence saying to God, you are not the sovereign over my life. Submission to your will is not as important as satisfying my own desires and fulfilling my will. When we sin, we place our desires above God's rule and authority. Thus, we ultimately make ourselves God over our own lives. This is why I say that this particular aspect of the first commandment, this requirement to give glory and worship to God alone, is the most difficult part of keeping this commandment. Again, we have become master idol builders. And we as Christians need to always be aware of that reality. We may not intentionally supplant the Lord. We may not want to bow down and worship the Baals. But practically speaking, we are all guilty of putting other gods before the one true and living God. Even as God's people, we are guilty of doing this. Now again, do not misunderstand me, beloved. I do not say all of that to condemn you as the people of God. For us, we have to remember what Paul says in Romans 8. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The sin of idolatry, even the sin of idolatry, is forgiven already at the cross of Christ. Jesus' blood has washed it away. We, despite our tendency to chase after other gods, we still stand justified before the throne of God above. Christ's work is a finished work, and it cannot be undone. However, we still need to be aware of our tendency towards idol worship. We need to be aware. We need to confess it to God. And we need to know that as we do confess our sins, our God is indeed faithful and just to forgive us. And when we come to the one true and living God in confession of our idolatry, I want to encourage you, beloved, I want to encourage myself as well, to make it part of our prayers that the Holy Spirit would serve in our hearts as the great iconoclast, the great idol smasher. The Holy Spirit would indeed tear down the false idols that we have built up in the high places of our hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit would put in us a deep-seated desire to worship God alone, and that He will give us the strength to worship God alone, to put no other gods before Him. And I encourage you to pray, beloved, that the Holy Spirit would, above all else, magnify the splendor and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit would do, by the way. The Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about what the Helper, the Spirit, will do when He comes. One of the things Jesus says is, the Holy Spirit will glorify Me. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He magnifies, He glorifies Jesus Christ. How do you know when the Holy Spirit is present? Is Jesus Christ being glorified? Then you can bet the Holy Spirit is there. Pray that the Holy Spirit would glorify, would magnify the splendor, the beauty, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. That the Holy Spirit would make our true and living God, the God who made us and saved us, the God who is all glorious and who alone is worthy of our worship. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make our God more and more precious to us, more and more beautiful in our eyes, more and more desirous to us each and every day, so that, as the great hymn says, in our hearts the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Pray that the Holy Spirit would do that in your hearts. Pray, beloved, if you think of it, the Holy Spirit would do that in my heart as well.